We are in Acts 15, so I'd encourage you to turn there in your Bibles. I'm going to read 35 verses again, hopefully in rapid fashion, hopefully with clarity and accuracy, just so we can lay a foundation because we're going to review quite a bit. We've gone through verse 11 so far, and reading it right now might be a little easier than trying to read it in pieces later. We will break it down once we get to verse 12 again. Chapter 15, verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea, to Antioch, okay, and taught the brethren, saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In essence, they had to become Jews to be saved. That's what they were saying. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them and among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. All right, so let's review here. My heart was greatly struck down today when I realized I didn't bring coffee tonight. So I like coffee anyway, but I don't get to drink it in there, so it's even more fun to do it here. Okay, there we go. Okay. This is the background, and we've already read the background about some people came up from Jerusalem to Antioch and said you have to become a Jew to be a believer. You have to keep the law. We talked about different kinds of problems. It's probably not a complete list, but you certainly have these in Scripture. You have doctrine. That's what you have here. What does it take to be saved? What does it take to become a Christian? You also have discipline. It concerns biblical behavior, something the Bible requires, and you're not doing it, or something the Bible requires you not to do, and you are. That's discipline. It has to do with behavior. And then there are differences, like things that the Bible says are okay either way. Romans 14 is a big passage on that. You know, if you want to observe a day, that's fine. If you don't want to observe a day, if you want to eat meat or not eat meat, that's okay. Either way, it's good. If you can do it unto the Lord, that's okay. Either way. Those are differences. There's biblical liberty there. We pointed out our observation here. Conflicts were a normal occurrence within the New Testament church. You see this all along, and we've mentioned this before, and I'll state it again. What makes a Christian home or a Christian church or a Christian nation Christian is not the lack of conflict. It is the presence of the choosing to resolve it in a Christian way. Okay? Anytime you have at least two people around that are believers, there's two opinions, there's two viewpoints, there's two perspectives, right? And so that's there, and there's potential to disagree and wrestle with that. So that's normal. The principle, we should not allow the presence of conflict to discourage us, as it is to be expected. It's normal. And I think I might have shrunk down some of this a little bit for you in your notes. Conflict should not discourage us. It's normal. Let's just keep going through your notes here. And I'm just going to go down your notes because I shrunk it down a little bit. But the response to the problem, they did not compromise here. They said, well, what if we keep some of the law? Okay? What if we do a little bit? What if we, certain people get circumcised and others don't? It was either a yes or no question at this point. It was doctrine. Do you have to be a Jew? You have to become a Jew to be saved or not? So we should not always consider compromise as a valid option. And the goal is not to win, but to discover and yield to the truth. Discover the truth and yield to the truth. That's what each of us should be pursuing as Christians. What is true? And it'll be next week before we get to this. But the response of James is absolutely spot on, okay? You'll see this as we go through it. Okay, moving right along here. the dissension, okay? Verse 5 there. They went down to Jerusalem. And it says some of the sect of the Pharisees in Jerusalem who believed, right? Some of the Pharisees believed. Can you name some? Maybe not of that are in this particular group. What are some Pharisees that believe? Nicodemus. You ever heard of Paul? A Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? All right. So there's different ones. There was Joseph of Arimathea was another one. Okay, so there were believers that were Pharisees. Okay, so what we said here is, though saved, the believing Pharisees still struggled with erroneous beliefs that they had learned from the past. Just because you get saved doesn't mean your brain is wiped clean of all error. Okay, you carry with you maybe things that you were taught that are wrong. I haven't shared this in this study, but Pastor Jim and Dory might remember this, but I actually taught in a church one time, and I was telling the idea that I believe the idea we were discussing communion at the time, and the cup does not represent the blood of Christ. Jesus himself says, this blood is the covenant that comes through my blood. Right? It's you're not drinking his blood. That's not the point of it. Right? And this lady, and there was more than one, I think, I'd never had anyone argue with me while I've been teaching before. Not like this. I don't believe that. I've never been taught that. What part do you want me to tear out? You know, that idea. It's like, you know what? Just because you haven't been taught that is not the standard by which you affirm or deny something you're being taught now. Okay? And I'm not saying either that the clear standard, buddy, you're going to have to put those pencils up, Chief, okay? It's like 52 card pickup only with pencils. Yeah. You can just leave them there, buddy. Pick one and you just use the rest for later, okay? Because Nathan's a little jealous back there. Okay? But the standard is not the pulpit either. Right? It isn't because Pastor Kevin or Pastor Jim says something. And we'll get into that. Acts 15 gets that. Right? But the idea is, ultimately, what does the Word of God say? Right? This chapter will affirm that. And our goal, then, is to discover and yield to the truth. Have we said that before? Yes. I mean, if nothing else, you remember in this whole Acts 15 mini-series, it's we need to discover and yield to the truth in every relationship issue, in every dissension, in every disagreement, right? But they still struggled. We carry with us at times things that we've been taught that aren't true. This gal at the time, I think, was around 80 years old. And I think one other time she was barking at me from the pew. The word's not bark. But she was arguing with me from the pew because that's not what I believe. Or whatever, and it's like, you know, what is it here that in the Word of God that I'm getting wrong, you know? And that wasn't it. It's just the other issue that we discuss is asking Jesus into your heart. That is not a biblical idea. You will not find that anywhere in Scripture. And these ladies had, several ladies, I don't know why they were just ladies, probably because they were more vocal than the men, maybe. But they had taught VBS and taught kids to ask Jesus in their heart and all that. And it's like, you know what? God never promised to come into your heart. Number one. And number two, he never promised to save you because you ask. He can't. Because you're a sinner. And you have to pay for your sin. So therefore, somebody either pays for your sin or you pay for it yourself. You can't just ask God to forget about your sin. It has to be paid for. Right? So asking isn't enough and isn't right. In fact, the Bible says that we're supposed to believe in what Jesus has done for us. Right? And if you bypass the whole salvation message and say all you got to do is ask God, you forgot about the whole sin problem and the whole solution to the sin problem. And you're probably teaching somebody something that will not save them. Right? But anyway, you get this blowback from people. And I've been in the pew side of things. You know, it's like, I don't know if I like this. Well, the bottom line is, what does the Word of God say? We need to discover and yield to the truth, right? So they're wrestling with it. These are Pharisees that are believers that are wrestling. No, I think you have to become a Jew and keep the law. Right? They're saying that also in verse 5. They rose up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. These are people in Jerusalem. And the principle here is we must be open-minded enough to realize that we may be holding to beliefs that are built on our background or tradition rather than upon biblical principles. Don't fight a fight that the Bible doesn't fight. Right? Don't fight a fight that the Bible doesn't fight. And make sure it's like, well, am I correct? And it's not wrong to question what you believe. Go back to the Word of God and discover the truth and yield to the truth. And I've done that in the past. You go back and it's like, you know what? I'm still where I'm at because I've evaluated it and I landed in the same place. Fantastic. But sometimes you go through and it's like, you know what? There's a little bit of an adjustment there that needs to be done in my thinking. Okay? I even mentioned something about that Sunday. Pray the Lord of the harvest that He will send out laborers. And I thought that was my job. I'm so glad it's His. Okay? All right. Let's keep going here. This is interesting, too. The believing Pharisees were not reprimanded for bringing up this issue. How could you believe that? Okay, now there might become a time when that, you know, you should know this. The writer of Hebrews says all these things are basic things that you should know. At the end of Hebrews 5 and the beginning of Hebrews 6, laying on the hands of resurrections of the something about dead works, things like that, that are considered elemental principles of Christianity that you should know. But it's not wrong to ask or to express your views. Why? So that you can discover and yield to the truth. Okay? Don't beat people up because they have a strange question that seems obvious to you. Why wouldn't everyone be for the Green Bay Packers? I did that for the sake of the Wisconsinites. But, you know, that whole dissension thing. It's not wrong to bring it up. If someone's really struggling, so the church should be a place where it's okay to express your disbelief or struggles with things, okay? Because we all have only what we've learned or experienced or observed in some way. And that's all we have. Okay? Okay, discussion here. The apostles and elders came together to discuss the issue. It's in the middle of the front of the page. I'll just read the maybe a slightly abbreviated principle. Input into conflict discussions should logically be limited to those who are qualified to speak on the matter. They came and met with the church, but it was the apostles and the elders that discussed it. Why? Because really no one else had the insider expertise to be able to wrestle with this issue. Okay? Think of this. Would you want your pastor to have a major part in diagnosing a physical illness of yours? Why or why not? I actually am rather heartbroken because I did offer to do gym surgery in my garage. And I don't know. I thought he was a better friend than that, but... It's like he would be insane to step foot in your garage with that kind of idea. right? Everyone laughs, and you should laugh, right? I do have a nice bandsaw, but yeah, thought I'd share that. There's more here, I think. Discussion. There was much discussion, okay? And this is a big point, I think. We must be willing to offer the sacrifice of involvement. Most people in our Western culture are unwilling to spend the time to talk through issues. I'm on a pastor's forum on Facebook. Have you heard of Facebook? Some of you are on it right now, I think. No. And one of the things was, what if your pastor's a dictator? How do you know, it's a new pastor. How do you handle him if he's a dictator? And, it was amazing because the people that are on this forum are other pastors, right? And I swear, some of them are brilliant men. I am not a brilliant man. I use bad grammar, all right? I can't read fast. I don't remember everything I read. I don't remember hardly anything I read. But I was shocked at the there was like a 2 or 3 sentence question. And there was all this, well, you need to just get out of there, bail, you know, all this stuff. And I'm like, I responded because I don't know a lot and I don't respond to a lot of things. But to me, this is, the Bible doesn't ever tell you to confront and then leave. Right? It tells you to talk it out. And it takes hard work to talk it out. Again, in our American Christian, post-Christian culture, if you don't like something, you leave. That is not in any way a biblical response, ever. I express the idea that going to a church is like being married. That leaving is your last resort, not your first resort. And I said, it's hard to tell because these guys, like I said, they were like, oh man, I've never seen anybody, you know, if they're a dictator, they use the dictator idea. And someone said, like, well, what does that mean even, you know? The dictator means that he says you need to have 3 songs before the offering? You know, because I wouldn't put up with that either. some frivolous thing, or, you know, it's so vague. How do you make a judgment on something that vague? When you don't even know. But I said, there's a lot more issues. They just hired this new pastor, according to what he'd said. Maybe there's something broken with the process of how they look for pastors. It isn't his fault, necessarily, right? And it might be, you know what, you can be a dictator in a pew because you always demand your own way. That's a dictatorial spirit. So I said, there's a lot there. And most people, I think, in my history, have never taken the time to express what they think. They leave. Oh, he won't listen. And I'm saying on both sides of the pew, ever since I can remember, they assume the person won't listen, and so they're already God. They conclude what's there. They assume that they're completely right, and they leave. That isn't God's way to solve anything. Right? Am I right? Can you be wrong? Can the pastor be wrong? You better nod your head yes. You're not going to hurt my feelings. Yes. Has any pastor ever been perfect when he shows up or voted into a church? Has any pastor ever been perfect when he leaves? Absolutely not. All of that is part of God's process to sanctify the entire flock. And it takes a sacrifice of involvement. And it takes time. And most people will spend more time watching one football game than they will solving a church problem. And I would venture to suggest that the church problem was way more important, because it affects eternity. You know, they're talking about, again, I'm referring to this Facebook post and interaction, and it's always a good interaction. It's always helpful, and I like being on the forum and stuff. I was just surprised by the responses to this. But it's like, God's process is through what he has said, and it requires involvement and interaction and not guessing somebody's motives that are on the other side, and also assuming that you're not completely clear on everything either. That's part of God's process. It's a sacrifice of involvement, and it takes time. The apostles and elders were probably rather busy, but they took the time to work it out. Another observation that we'll see at least twice is people were orderly. They spoke in turn, and we'll even point out later that part of the reason they spoke in turn is they're listening to what other people were saying. That's an interesting idea, isn't it? Listening to the input of others, right? So it's a pretty big deal. Okay, there's a list now that is presented of several people that speak. If you look on the letter C there, Peter speaks, and you flip the page over, I'll even tell you what letter D is. Paul and Barnabas speak, so you can fill in the word Paul. And then letter E, James speaks. So you have lots of conversation, and then apparently I don't know if this is all that spoke. That's what it kind of looks like. Peter speaks, Paul and Barnabas speak, and then James speaks as a conclusion. Everything that needed to be said had been said. Okay? It doesn't take forever, but it took some time here. But let's keep going now. Go back to letter C here, if you would. Peter addresses the group as brethren. And the principle is we must have a firm commitment to our fellow believers as spiritual family. If people will see their local church family as family rather than enemy, it'll do them a world of good. Right? Because they are spiritual family. Right? Only when we see our responsibility in relationship to other believers will we have the proper consideration and commitment to them when disputes occur. Peter, even though he had a very strong view of what was right, and you could say it by what he see it by what he said, he still called them brethren. He still saw them as we're on the same team. It isn't me against you kind of idea. Okay? That's profound in here. People in your church family are not your enemies. They're your family. And therefore, the commitment needs to be there to talk with them as family. Okay? Here's more. Peter spoke to the issue rather than remaining silent. We've brought this up a couple times, but we're supposed to speak up. And I put a big if here. If we have something to say rather than stay silent and become bitter, okay, we need to say something. If we have something to offer, this is doctrinal. So again, it was more limited to the few, but it might not be. If it's a behavioral or a disagreement kind of a realm, it's different. Peter argued the issue. We are to focus on the issue and not argue by belittling others, right? He didn't attack their character. He didn't attack their intelligence. Only a stupid person would say that. Only a stupid person would believe that. Why would you do that, you know? No, he doesn't do that. He addresses the issue. It's a very strong argument. He's as eloquent as Peter ever is right here. But he addresses the issue. And he doesn't assign blame. He's not looking to blame someone. Our goal is to issue to find a solution, not to assign blame. Okay, I thought this was profound too. I guess there are several here yet. Peter's input was to the point and included an admonition. We must seek to communicate clearly and, if necessary, to confront error. Peter did that. And that's part of that sacrifice of involvement. I talk about teaching and admonishing one another is something we are expected to do as Christians. That's how God works the Word of God into us. That's why God wants you to be among other believers so this can happen. Believe it or not, it isn't just the snacks and coffee. Okay, I know I have to kind of readdress that every now and then. It's like, I don't have coffee. How can I go to church? Oh, I guess there's more than just coffee, right? Okay, no negative response is recorded from those whom Peter addressed when he said, it's not possible for us. Why do you put a yoke upon them that neither our fathers or we were able to bear, right? That was an admonition. Admonition is a necessary element in Christian relationships. As evidence of sincerity and Christian maturity, we must be willing to accept admonition as well as to give it as needed. The goal, again, is to yield to the truth. And most people never get to that point. I'll give you an example again. Years ago in a church in a galaxy far, far away, I addressed the deacon in private. He was gone a lot. And to me, that's a horrible example, and it's an unbiblical example. And I said, you really need to, you know, be there. And I did it, I think, in a kind and respectful way, as you're supposed to. The Bible says to approach older men as fathers, right? So I had all that in my mind, and he said, well, that's your opinion. And even I said, well, and the Constitution requires as well, if that matters, you know. And he said, well, that's your opinion. I said, well, what's your opinion? He didn't have one. He just thought my opinion was wrong. You know, I'm saying, there's no Christian maturity there at that point. I don't know why he was coming to church, but it wasn't to please God. Because he wasn't doing it in a way that God said to do it. He wasn't doing it to be there for other people. That's why we're to gather together, right? Hebrews 10:24 says, and let us stir up one another to love and good works. That's why we come, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. What's the opposite of forsaking? Exhorting. It's active involvement in other people's lives. It's not showing up, right? Not forsaking, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. So that's what's necessary. And this is, I thought this was a home run here. No one brought up Peter's past. Of all people, in that probably that whole group, that whole assembly in Jerusalem. Remember I said last week, you could just see someone in the back going, you know, just to kind of like, hey, Peter, what leg do you have to stand on? But you know what? Peter's past, number one, was dealt with, but number two, was irrelevant. Their goal was to discover the truth and yield to it. It didn't change anything. What Peter had done in the past by denying Jesus three times before the cock crowed, right? It had nothing to do with that. It had to do with, what does it take to be saved? Do you have to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be a Christian? That's the question. That's the focus. They did not bring up the past. We are not to bring up the past. The issue is the issue. How many here have past? How many have blown it in the past? How many have known people that have blown it in the past? Yeah. If we bring up the past, everyone has to sit down and shut up. Fair? Okay, you know, that isn't the issue. And if there is something that's unresolved, then that needs to be addressed. But not at the time when something else is being discussed, right? But Peter had dealt with it. Remember that? John 21, Peter, do you love me? Right? All this, and Lord, you know I like you. You know, that whole process there. Okay. Okay, now we're on the back side. Paul and Barnabas speak. You already knew that, though, right? Okay, let's see if I did this right here. Because remember, last week I hit forward once, and then I think I showed you a whole bunch of it or something. Here's verse 12 now, okay? We're only covering, I think, maybe two verses actually tonight. Okay, all the rest so far has been review. So, verse 12, it says this: then the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Okay? So as with Peter, Paul and Barnabas spoke up, giving what information and insight they had on the subject. Okay? And by the way, they're involved. They've been out with the Gentiles. They've been there and done that. It's not theory. We've seen things. We've experienced things. Can I say that again? We've experienced things. That'll be a big deal next week. It's our privilege and responsibility to speak up as we have pertinent information on the issue at hand. We should not stay silent if we have something valuable to add. Like in a Sunday school class, speak up if you've studied. Right? If you have something studied to say, idea. To address doctrinal things. So it's our privilege and responsibility. They had pertinent information. They'd been out in the field. They'd been preaching and evangelizing the Gentiles, and they'd seen many Gentiles come to the Lord, turn to the Lord, as Acts 15 says. Okay, here we go. More. The rest of the church was silent and what? Listened. They didn't have their Facebook open. They weren't making a shopping list. They were paying attention. They were not discussing among themselves, nor preparing their next arguments, nor daydreaming. What was that? What did he say? They were committed to concentrate on, understand, and thus be able to evaluate what each speaker was saying. How can you decide or discover the truth if you're not paying attention? Can I answer that question for you? You can't. If you're only listening to your side of the story, you'll never know. Fair? You got to listen to both sides. And you might want to underline that sentence. They were committed to concentrate on, to pay attention, if you will, to understand and thus be able to evaluate what each speaker was saying. Again, evidence of their commitment to discover the truth. Their goal is, what is the truth? Not, I want my view to be supreme here. Okay? All right. Now it's, here's the principle. We must commit ourselves to truly listen as others speak. Only then can we completely understand and justly evaluate what another is saying. How many disputes have not been resolved because of someone's failure to listen to the reasoning of another? Right? How many? I'm going to read this again. How many disputes have not been resolved because of someone's failure to listen to the reasoning? They weren't paying attention. They weren't listening, so therefore, they won the argument but lost the goal of discovering the truth. Right? We must commit ourselves to truly listen as others speak. Right? And to me, that's the whole idea of listening to whoever's up front. It's not to embrace everything. Though I hope that for me, I'm presenting accurate information. But it's so that you can understand it. Why? For example, what I say, why I say it, give you reasons for it, and then because you are convinced it's the truth, then you embrace it. Not just because it rattles off my tongue, right? I remember, do you guys still have Myron Houghton, Dr. Myron? In classes. But I remember one of the things he said, I am more concerned that you understand why I believe it than for you to just embrace the right answer. And I'm like, boom, that's exactly right. And if you understand why, you'll believe it deeper than you ever would if you just had the answer. It's letter A. But if you understand why, you've been taught, right? You've been taught the logic behind it. Okay, James speaks. There's only one verse. He actually says the rest of the, through verse 35 almost, or at least, no, down to what? I don't know. 41 anyway. But he says this in verse 13. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Now, I'm only introducing him tonight because next week is kind of a James home run of sorts. And James is like, I don't know much about James, but the next few verses for next week will wow you about James. Okay? Here we go. Again. Okay? How many things I have here for him? One, two. Okay. And then we have one at the end. James waited for Paul and Barnabas to finish speaking before he himself began to speak. I think we've hit on that before, but he's not trying to interrupt. They finish, okay? We must conduct ourselves in an orderly manner, speaking in turn. And again, we brought this up again, but here's the guy running the show, and he's waiting for the person, Paul and Barnabas, to finish. You know what he was doing? Listening. Right? Next one here. Theoretically speaking, of course. I wonder if the battery's getting low on this one. It's the Russians. Okay. Another one here. James, who is seemingly the prominent elder or senior pastor, brings the discussion into focus, narrowing it to the actual issue of the conversion of the Gentiles. Now, he doesn't do it in verse 13. I'm just telling you, it comes, after the discussion, it comes back to James. He seemingly was the lead pastor in Jerusalem. He certainly wasn't the only one. Why do we know that? Because they went to see the apostles and elders, plural, in Jerusalem, right? As well as the church there. My principle here, God's plan for each of his established institutions always calls for a primary leader. May I suggest the word primary does not mean lone. Okay, there's always a leader, Moses, but Moses wasn't alone. In fact, he was instructed eventually to gather 70 people around him, right? He had Aaron. The leader is, in the state, heads of government, in the home, the husband, father, in a local church, the leader, senior pastor. That doesn't mean that the wife doesn't help. It doesn't mean that other parts of the government don't help. It doesn't mean that other pastors don't exist in the church. But there's one kind of like head amongst the group, okay? And you see that by what he does. He makes a pronouncement of sorts. He doesn't hold a vote, by the way. Interesting. James focuses this discussion on the scriptures. We'll see that more next week. But here's another observation. James measures Peter's experience with the Word of God. This is kind of like giving you a taste of what's coming next week. Okay? Let's go back to letter A here. I guess I forget because I've already worked through most of this already. I translated the whole chapter again just to get my feet into it and all. But how James knocks it out of the park is letter A. What does he do? How many are in favor of what Peter says? How many are in favor of what Paul says? The eyes have, you know, the Peterites have it, and it's over. Is that what they do? Is that what he does? He does not do that. What does he do? Peter states things. Paul and Barnabas share their experiences. James brings it back to the Bible. Okay, and there's huge amounts of stuff here. But the first one is James measures Peter's experience with the Word of God. And that really, it should say Peter's statements. He does have experience that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit just like we did. Okay? But notice this, and this is huge here. I obviously added this in a way that makes no sense. Okay, look in your notes here down at the bottom. Because it makes sense in your notes. No matter who it is that speaks. Do I have that? In your notes? Do you have an underline? Did I take it? You have the who?
No.
It is who?
Who?
Yeah. Who's on first? No matter who it is that speaks, it's trying to fit all of this on a slide. It doesn't require a telescope to read, right? No matter who it is that speaks, and I want you to highlight this, who it is that speaks, James was evaluating Peter, arguably the lead apostle. And guess what? That did not matter. No matter who it is that speaks, James evaluated Peter, an apostle, or what happens, the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. Each testimony and experience must be weighed against the Scriptures. Okay? This is huge. James knocks it out of the park. He says it doesn't matter that Peter is Peter. He goes on to say, and if you look at verse 14, I guess is where we're at, Simon, another name for Peter, right? Simon Peter. Simon was his first name. Peter was his given name by Jesus, I guess. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. God at first visited the Gentiles. Verse 15. This is home run territory here. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. See that? That's his home run. He doesn't say, well, I think this is a better idea. He doesn't say, well, I really like Paul and Barnabas. And their results must mean that it's true. No, he doesn't say that either. He doesn't say, well, Peter's really important, so let's yield to what he says. It isn't that kind of argument. It's a doctrinal argument of who can be saved or not. Each testimony and experience must be weighed against Scripture. Experience is not the final authority. You hearing me? It is not that Peter saw somebody receive the Holy Spirit at Cornelius's. That was not enough. And Peter brought that up. It is not that Paul and Barnabas had massive conversions. Do crowds prove anything by themselves? If they do, then I would suggest that NASCAR is the world's biggest church because they draw massive crowds of people. And then probably and technically it is, because that's a form of worship, right? But experience is not the final authority. Charismatics, vision, or just plain this happened to me does not validate the truth. Right? But the scriptures. Experiences do not validate scripture, but rather scriptures approve or disprove them. Does that make sense? It doesn't matter how many people line up and vote yes. It doesn't matter what your quote-unquote results are. If the Word of God says that is not right, that is not true, then that is false, regardless of the results, right? Now, that wasn't what happened here. It was true. But James doesn't say because of these experiences we'll take it as truth. He says this goes with the Word of God. Experiences do not validate Scripture, but rather Scripture approves or disapproves them. Turn to Galatians. Paul says this. By the way, Peter's involved. No, I guess not here. This is still in Galatians, but a different place I'm thinking. Galatians chapter 1. It's right after 1 and 2 Corinthians. Galatians, Ephesians, Habakkuk. No, wait, that's wrong testament. Right before Ephesians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Paul says this. I'll read verse 6 too to get the context. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the great in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Verse 8 now. But even if we, Paul's saying, even if I'm one of them, or an angel from heaven, that would be an experience. That would be a phenomenal thing, right? Even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And he says, that includes me. Why? Because it's the Word of God that authenticates the truth, not your experience and not the personality that presents it. Paul said, even if we or an angel go against what's here, it's the Word of God. Toward the end of your notes here, it says, position is equally deceiving, as rank or position alone does not prove anything. Right? Peter, what Peter said was not true because he was Peter. What Peter said was true because it correlated with the Word of God. That's what validated what Peter said. That's what authenticated what Peter said. The bottom line is not who says it, who taught it, or what happened, but what does or doesn't the Bible say? And the last one here. By the way, they totally ignore Paul and Barnabas. Why? It was experience. It was only based upon experience. It didn't invalidate it, but it was not an argument. They went to what Peter said as far as doctrinally. And basically, James said, based upon the Old Testament, which we'll look at next week, it is true. And the Gentiles will be saved. Here's the last one here for tonight. The actual issue must be identified before it can be resolved. Resolving the main issue resolves many other issues. Oftentimes, people start discussing, you know, the petty details, and they miss the point of the issue. James brings it back. In verse 14, he says, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He draws it all back to what Peter says and then compares what Peter says to the Word of God. The experiences of Paul and Barnabas actually are peripheral. He brings it back to the Word of God here. So James knocks it out of the park in my perspective. He does exactly what he should do. And he says, it isn't what you think or what I think or what Paul and Barnabas experience. Does it correlate? Does it go with the Word of God? Does the Word of God validate what it says? Okay. And then next week, James will actually turn to the Bible and prove that Gentiles can be Gentiles and be saved, which answers the issue. Okay? Questions or comments? Additions, deletions, Oxford commas. I don't even know what that is. All right. Thank you for your patience. Next week again, we go, I don't know how far we'll go, but we'll see James' full conclusion then, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to keep learning, even by the example of the early church and how they wrestled with some of the most core beliefs about what does it take to be saved. And yet, Lord, how they approached it and how they handled it, how they interacted by it, and even how they drew their conclusions. Help us, Lord, to be just like them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.